Hey, I want to begin this morning by considering Proverbs chapter 15, verse 23. This is it's a helpful verse. All verses in Proverbs are helpful. But this one here just really sets the stage for my message this morning. It says, "To make an apt answer is a joy to a man, and a word in season, how good it is." To make an apt answer is a joy to a man, and a word in season, how good it is. This proverb speaks about the beauty and power of timely words. That is, words that fit the occasion, that come in the right season, that speak to the need of the moment, offering both wisdom and grace. I'm picturing the one who's down and discouraged. Who receives a timely word, remember that God's grace is sufficient for you in your discouragement. I'm picturing the one who's grieving the death of a loved one. And the timely word comes, God knows your pain. He sees your tears. He's collecting them in his bottle and he will be your comfort. I'm picturing the one who's facing guilt because of past sin. And the timely word comes, oh, believe in the gospel. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Embrace that and trust that you're not condemned. I'm picturing the one who's being tempted to sin. Maybe on the phone with somebody. The timely word comes, I know your temptation feels strong and hard right now. I know that your sin may appear appealing, but its end is death. So resist and stand firm. Those are timely words, and how good they are, and how they cause men to rejoice. Words that help the one who receives them, giving joy and hope. To make an apt answer is a joy to a man, and a word in season, how good it is. And there are examples of this in the Bible as well. You remember when David, when he was hiding his sin with Bathsheba, Nathan came in, and in a moment of divine timing, he told David of this parable of the rich man who takes the poor man's lamb, and then Nathan said, you're the man, and David's heart was pierced, and he was brought to repentance and restoration to God with those timely words that Nathan spoke to him. Do you remember the words that Jesus spoke to the woman caught in adultery? Once all her accusers had laughed, Jesus was alone, and Jesus stood up and said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? And she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. Those are timely words, which are spoken in a season. But by definition, if you think about it, a timely word is not always spoken now. A timely word is spoken in season, but there may be a time when a word is ready to be spoken, but it's got to wait for the right time to be spoken. See, when Nathan spoke with David, it was a year after his sin. And I'm not sure David was ready to hear that story, that parable, until then. When Jesus spoke to the woman caught in adultery, it was only after her accusers left. It was only then that his words were timely. Do you remember what Jesus told his disciples that were coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration? Mark chapter 9, verse 9. Jesus charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man was risen from the dead. There was a time to talk about the resurrection, but that time was after the resurrection for these disciples. That would be the timely word. And this is what makes timely words so difficult, because an ill-timed word may not be received well. It's like offering comfort that just is dismissive of the pain. That's often not received well. Or receiving advice that's not solicited. That's often not received well. Or like offering simple solutions to complex problems. That's not often received well. A timely word waits for the moment, and a timely word fits the moment. Well, this moment, as we come to the scriptures, we're going to see Jesus speaking timely words to his disciples. John chapter 16. So if you haven't opened your Bible yet, now is the time. That's the signal, the wink, if you will. Okay, get open to John 16 and follow along in your Bible. You'll get way more out of my message always if you just follow along with the Bible. My thoughts spring from the text. This morning we're going to be looking at the first 15 verses of John chapter 16. And my message this morning is appropriately entitled Timely Words, because we're going to see Jesus giving his disciples timely words in these verses. Now, if you remember from previous weeks, these words came during the last night of Jesus. And the timing had, with his disciples, he's giving them his final counsel. And now in this text, there are some words that he hadn't spoken yet. But now the time is right for him to give them these words. It wasn't right then, but now it is perfect. And Jesus tells them now of what it is they need to know as they begin to deal with life without him, as he soon will be crucified, buried, risen from the dead, and then ascended into heaven. John 16, verse 1. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Now, did you notice how many times Jesus speaks about the timing of his words? If you look at verse 1, Jesus says this, I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. Right? In other words, I haven't told them to you, but now I'm telling these things to you with that vision, so that when it happens, you'll be prepared. Look at verse 4. It's more clear in verse 4. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. So I'm telling you these words now so that they will like be in your mind, so that in the future, you may bring them up and recall them. Timely words now that are going to be timely in the future. But then again, that second phrase, I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. So I was with you in the beginning and I didn't tell them to you. But now as I'm about to go away, here's the timely word that when I go away, then you'll remember what I said to you. Look down at verse 12. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. In other words, Jesus says, I have these timely words, but now's not the time. But there will be a time, but not now. So he's storing up some of these timely words even for the future because it's not quite the time to say them because they could not bear them now. So my message this morning, I just want to look at the timely words of Jesus. I believe they can be broken down into three statements. Here's the first. The world will hate you. That's essentially what he says in verse 2. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think that he is offering service to God. Now, these things are expressions of hatred. And, And Jesus, in his final discourse, has already talked to the disciples about the hatred that will come upon them by the world. If you look back in chapter 15, verse 18, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because I chose you out of the world, you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. Jesus already warned them about this hatred, and so he's kind of bringing it back up again about how the world will hate believers in Jesus. And here we see how it is the world might express that hatred. Verse 2 says this, is that they will put you out of the synagogues. Now, to the Jew, to be put out of the synagogue was everything. In small towns, the synagogue was the center of all social activities for the Jews in those days. Weekly services were at the synagogue. The holidays were celebrated at the synagogue. Special events were celebrated at the synagogue. And to be removed from the synagogue was essentially to be removed from society, like taken out of that realm. It's a little bit like not being able to come to church, except in a small town where everything happens. And when Jesus said this, this threat was very real. In John chapter 9, we read the story of the man born blind, who then Jesus healed. And the Jews were trying to figure out what exactly happened to this man. And they're trying to figure, was this man really blind? And so they called his parents to figure out what happened. And so they asked his parents two questions. John 9, verse 19, is this your son who you say was born blind, but how does he now see? Right? So is he your son? How does he see? And they answered the first question, but refused to answer the second question. His parents said, we know that this is our son. He was born blind. Yes, we're verifying that. But, John 9, 21, how he now sees, we do not know. Nor do we know who opened his eyes. Nor, as I believe, are they really interested and wanting to do that. They said, ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. And then John, the gospel writer, gives an explanation to us in John chapter 9, 22 and 23. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he is to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he's of age, ask him. They knew the answer. They knew that it was Jesus. But they didn't answer because to answer would have meant they would have been desynagogued, and that would have been horrible for them in those days. The threat of being kicked out of the synagogue was so real and so devastating that they wouldn't even stand up for their son. Just simply saying, I don't know how, like the blind man said, all I know is I was blind, now I see. Like, all I know, he had an encounter with Jesus. They wouldn't even say that. Now, I do believe, though, if these parents had been forewarned about this, and if they knew more about Jesus and who he was and what he taught and his power and his signs and been warned, they may have not been quite so quick to dismiss the entire event. But for them, it was like, no, I can't risk being taken out of the synagogue. And so Jesus, in telling the disciples beforehand, preparing them for a better answer as they have time to think about it, that they might be willing to be kicked out of the synagogue even for the sake of Jesus. That's the first example, how they might persecute you, how they might show their hatred. Second example, verse 2. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering a service to God. Whoever kills you will think he's offering a service to God. Killing the God followers all in the name of God. Well, that happened in the Bible. Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, the first martyr of the church, he preached to the Jews about Jesus, and they didn't want to hear it. Their hearts were stirred, and they stoned him, believing he was speaking against the law and against the temple. He needed to be stoned. He needed to be killed because he was blaspheming. Another example is the Apostle Paul. Before Paul was a Christian, he was a Jewish leader. He was a zealous Jewish leader who'd travel into towns looking for followers of Jesus, knocking on their doors. If they followed Jesus, brought them bound in handcuffs to be prosecuted as heretics back in Jerusalem, all the while convinced that he was serving God in his zeal. And don't think that you will escape that either. Oh, we may escape death, right? But many people think that they are serving God, that they are right, and that you are wrong, and that we'll persecute you and hate you based upon their own opinion that they are right and you're wrong. Paul thought he was serving God, but verse 3 says exactly the opposite. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. Paul thought he knew God. He thought he was doing service for God, but he didn't know God, and he wasn't doing service for God. But in telling the disciples beforehand, as Jesus tells them, he's telling them what to expect so that they would be ready. This is the timely word. Like, I'm leaving now. Just know that their hatred and hostility is going to be against you. Be ready for that. Be ready for those who are convinced that they are right and that you are wrong. And the same is really true with us, right? When we encounter those resistant to our words, you need to know that oftentimes they think that they are speaking on behalf of righteousness or justice or integrity or the right thing to do, and yet really they are not. Sometimes they think that they are the ones representing God. You need to know that nothing that you say or do will really convince them otherwise, because they're so convinced in their own mind. But I just say, be ready, right? Be ready for rejection. And the whole reason why Jesus was telling his disciples these things is so they wouldn't fall away. Again, back in verse 1, I've said these things to you to keep you from falling away. That is, when the time comes and people don't believe and they don't trust in Jesus, rather they turn hostile towards you, know that everything is going according to plan. So don't be discouraged. Don't turn away from Jesus. Don't think that simply because the world is rejecting you that something has gone amiss. No, there's something in you that people hate. That's what it means to follow Jesus. Like John 15:20. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And Jesus was preparing them for this moment. So I want you to think about a manager of a sales team mentoring those who are making cold sales calls for the company. And he says to his sales force, he's trying to like gather them for this difficult task. He says, no, this is difficult and discouraging. For every 100 calls that you make, you're going to hit voicemail on 80% of those calls. You'll have an opportunity to speak with 20% of the people, however, but of those 20, 5 will hang up when they realize you're making a sales call. 5 will hear you out for the first 2 sentences and then interrupt you and say they're not interested. 5 will hear you speak your first paragraph and then for some reason say you're not interested. So you got 5 left, and of those 5 will actually begin to engage you. 2 of them will hear you and tell you they already have what you're selling, and 2 of them will hear you and ask you to call back later at a more convenient time where they can go to voicemail probably. But there will be 1 out of 100 who may be interested. And so this manager is saying to the sales force, listen, know that you will be rejected. You will be rejected far more often than not. But listen, don't be discouraged. Expect rejection and expect this rate, about 1 in 100 who are going to be interested in our product. Those are the ones we're looking for. It'll take 100 phone calls to find that one. So go out and make those phone calls. Rah, rah. And then they go out and they make those phone calls. In fact, I've heard those who make cold sales calls, like the best thing to do is not put down the phone, but to just hang it up and then press and call again, call again. Don't put down that. Once you put down that phone, there's no reason to pick it back up again. And I think that such a conversation with such a sales force will help them continue in making those calls when they reject. Oh, they rejected just like he told us. Oh, that one went to voicemail just like he told us. Oh, this one only heard me 2 sentences. Just like, oh, I got a 4-sentence one. Oh, he just like he told us. That will help them persevere. And that's a little bit like what Jesus is saying. In the midst of the rejection that you ought to expect, because people don't know God and they think that on behalf of God, doing you harm is doing God a good service, Jesus is saying, verse 1, I have told you these things to keep you from falling away. That is, to keep you pressing on, to keep you believing in me. He says the same thing in verse 4. But I've said these things to you that when the hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. And he says, I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. And so, church family, just know this, that the world is not open to the message of salvation we bring. They're just not. By and large, you'll be rejected, even though you have the greatest message in the world. The message we bring is that Jesus Christ has come to us. God in the form of man has come to us. And he lived a perfect life and died on the cross for our sins. And he's died on that cross to make the way to God. It's not that we need to do anything. We just need to believe in Jesus. Trust in him. We don't need to have this measure of righteousness that measures up to God. Rather, through faith in Jesus, we can be forgiven of our sins. And not because God will just merely look past our sins, but because he's promised in Jesus. If you believe in me, Jesus says, you will have everlasting life. And so he promises, we'll believe in him, and God has punished Jesus in our place. And so you don't need to like measure up, you just need to believe. That's grace. We have the greatest message in the world. We can make this offer that when we believe, the sin payment that we do was taken on Jesus on the cross. And the world hates this message. But knowing beforehand, with this timely word, that the world hates us, will hate you, will help you in that moment when you're persecuted or slandered or spoken against, just to continue and press on. Well, Jesus has two other timely words for his disciples that are more encouraging than this one, all right? The second one is this: the Spirit will help you. Look at verse 5. He says, but now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Again, we've heard Jesus say these same things again. And this is how John writes, particularly in his gospel in 1 John. He just sort of like goes around the things, just circular around. And sometimes in his discourses, like just kind of circles around. And that's what we see John recording Jesus saying again. And these things he said to his disciples, like he already told them he's going away, chapter 14 and verse 2. He told them not to be troubled or afraid, like he assumes that. You've got sorrow now, and you don't need to be afraid, chapter 14, verse 1. He told them that he's going to send the Holy Spirit to them. He told them the Holy Spirit's going to help them in the ministry. In fact, look back at chapter 14 and verse 16. He says the same thing. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. In John chapter 15 and verse 26, it says, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. So I'm sending him to you. So there's like nothing new here, but there's one thing new here that he hasn't actually told his disciples yet. It comes in verse 7. He says, nevertheless, I tell you that it is to your advantage that I go away. I'm not sure the disciples believed it at this moment. They're with Jesus for 3 years. He says, oh, guys, it's better if I leave. That'd be like me as a pastor of a church. You know what? I think we've reached that point. It's better if I go away. Some of you might say no. Right? But I hope a lot of you would say, no, that's not the case. But with Jesus and the apostles, I'm sure they said, no, that's not better. But he is saying, it is better for me to be gone so that you would have the Holy Spirit. Now, we don't think like this very much. I mean, we would think it better if we were disciples, that we'd have Jesus right there with them. But Jesus says, better that I go away, because what I'm giving you is far better than what I can give you when I'm here in the flesh. I mean, think about the advantage that the Spirit has over Jesus in the flesh. When Jesus was in the flesh, in his humanity, he could only minister one place at a time, but the Spirit can minister everywhere. The Spirit would come and indwell the disciples and could be with each disciple wherever they were. It's to your advantage that you have the Spirit indwelling in you rather than me in the flesh, only with you where I am. Jesus, in his humanity, was able to minister to his disciples only as long as he was awake and only as long as he was aware of what was going on to fit the need of the occasion. But the Spirit, being everywhere, can minister at all times to his disciples. He could be with the disciples throughout the day, throughout the night, and whenever something was needed. Even 3 o'clock in the morning, some disturbing thought to the disciples would pop into their minds. The Spirit would be there to be able to help them. The Spirit can minister deep into the heart, and Jesus in his humanity could counsel the disciples, and certainly in his teaching he convicted the heart, but it's different. Jesus is still on the outside teaching. The Spirit, though, has inside access as he dwells in the believer and residing in the heart, could personally direct and guide and teach each of the disciples in the way that they need to go. And it's good news for the disciples, yes? It's your advantage to go away. They should have said yes. I don't think they said that, but they should have said yes. Jesus knew that. It's good for the disciples, and it's good news for us. You think about for us who believe we have the Holy Spirit. Do you realize that you, as a believer in Jesus, are in a better situation than had you been walking with Jesus on the shores of Galilee? And often we can fall in this mindset that it would be, oh, if only I lived in the days of Jesus to see him and to watch his ministry and to touch him and to hear him teach and to speak with him. But it's not. It's better for his disciples that the Spirit would come. It's better for the disciples, better for us that the Spirit has come, that the Spirit can dwell us in us and teach us and guide us. It's better for us. So we need strength to live this Christian life. It's we depend upon the Spirit. It's the Spirit produces fruit in our life. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. It's better for us in our Christian living. It's better for us, even in our evangelism, as we seek to tell the world of Jesus. Look at verses 8 through 11. And when he comes, that is the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Just parenthetically, notice here when it speaks of the Holy Spirit, it speaks of a he. It doesn't speak of an it. Doesn't speak of the power. The Holy Spirit is a third member of the Trinity. Every bit as much God as God the Father and as God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And when he comes, he's gonna do these things primarily in conviction. Convicting of sin and righteousness and judgment. Sin because they don't believe in me. When people don't believe, the Holy Spirit will come and convict people of unbelief. And righteousness. And I'm not sure how this connects, because I'm going to the Father and you will see me no more, but the need for righteousness. So I think there the Spirit will convict that. And concerning judgment, because the rule of this world is judged, right? The Satan has been judged. Judgment is coming. As we tell others of Jesus with the Holy Spirit, again, let's use this salesman illustration. Right? The salesman's doing the work of making the sales calls, most of which will be rejected. Trying to find that one out of 100 who's going to respond. Trying to find it. But listen, right? We're not like salesmen trying to play the numbers game. Passing out literature, knowing that if we pass out 1,000 pieces of literature, that 10 will come. That's not the game we play. This is far more encouraging. Jesus tells us that when we tell others of Jesus, we have someone else telling them of Jesus as well. You remember my message from last week, John 15, 26 and 27. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. When we tell others of Jesus, the Spirit is also working and telling others of Jesus. And he's convicting those that we speak with of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So again, it's as if when we're on the sales force making the phone calls, the Holy Spirit's like a coworker on the other end, and he prepares the way. And before the phone call comes in, and there's a guy sitting at the desk, says, "Hey, Bill, it's raining outside. Do you know any place we can get some umbrellas around here?" Bring, you're calling. Rain or shine, don't get caught unprepared. "This is Bob from Storm Shield Umbrellas. We got the toughest, most reliable umbrellas on the market. Windproof, waterproof, designed to last. Are you interested in umbrellas today?" Like, I mean, today we think social media, right? We talk about something, all of a sudden an ad pops up on Facebook. You say, "Oh, we're stalking." The Holy Spirit stalks people and prepares the way. And when the way has been prepared, they're going to buy an umbrella because someone else was preparing the way. And that's what the Holy Spirit does in the lives of those with whom we speak. He prepares the way of the heart of believers, of the hearer, rather. Quietly working in the hearts of people before we even ever speak with them. It says here, the Holy Spirit convicts of sin, thinks by showing the reality of our separation from God and the moral standard by which we fall short of. And the Holy Spirit brings awareness of our need for forgiveness and the consequences of sin in our lives. That's the working of the Spirit. So just know, as you speak with people, if anyone ever comes under the conviction of their sin, it's because the Spirit is working in their lives. The Spirit convicts of righteousness by revealing the need that we have to be righteous before a holy God, pointing to the righteousness of Christ, throwing that through faith in him we can be made right with God. The Holy Spirit convicts of judgment, right, by exposing the brevity of life and how we'll all stand before the Lord to give an account for our lives. And the Holy Spirit reveals the uncertainty of God's final judgment, making clear that the only hope that anybody has is in Jesus. That's what the Holy Spirit does. These three things, sin, righteousness, and judgment, bring to mind Paul's evangelism before Felix. I'm not sure if you remember, but Paul, when he was arrested, when he came back to Rome, was arrested, and then he was put in prison, and Felix was the governor then. And after he'd been there some days, it says in Acts 24, verse 24, after some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. Sort of like pulling up the podcast. Well, what's the podcast today? Well, here, oh, I mean, they didn't have podcasts back then, but they had this person in jail, and his wife was a Jew. And so, like, oh, we got this Jewish person in jail. Let's pull him up. Let's just see what he talks about. Let's just listen to this for a while. And it says Paul came to speak about faith in Jesus. It says in Acts 24, 25, and as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, is what his message was, a three-point outline. Drusilla and Felix, I'm going to talk to you about three things. I'm going to talk to you about righteousness and self-control and judgment. I'm not sure if Paul really thought about this. This is exactly what Jesus said the world will convict of. Sin, which is self-control, and righteousness and judgment. And as he spoke these things, he was awaiting the work of the Holy Spirit. And it says in Acts 24, verse 25, Felix was alarmed at what Paul was saying and said, "Go away for the present. For when I have opportunity, I will summon you." And I think what's happening, the Holy Spirit was convicting him of his sin, and he was having none of it. And he turned against him and sent him back into the prison cell and said, "When I want you back, I'll call you back." And so he's sitting there in that jail cell. So at the same time, he hoped that money be given him by Paul so that he could, like, be bribed to let him out. Paul wasn't having any of that. So he sent for him often and conversed with him for about 2 years as the Holy Spirit was working on his life and convicting him. And we read nowhere of his salvation, of his coming to faith in Jesus. But it does say in Acts 24, 27, when 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. So after 2 years in prison, he often spoke with this guy, never really believed or embraced. But he liked to. But he was convicted. But he didn't like that. But, you know, it's sort of like hot sauce. Right? You put hot sauce on some food, and you kind of like it, but you kind of don't like it. Or you don't like the burning, and if you put too much, you really don't like it. You inflict some pain on yourself. That's what he was doing. He kind of liked it, but he kind of didn't. But the conviction was there. And just be comforted in our evangelism as we speak with others about Jesus. We don't have to rely upon percentages of sales calls. We rely upon the Spirit to do his convicting work in the lives of an unbelieving world. And when the Spirit fully does his work, people will come to faith in Jesus through our witness and then through the witness of the Holy Spirit. And I think, let's even right now, this is really a call for us to pray, right? That the Holy Spirit might work in the lives of those in our lives who are non-Christians. So I want you to think, even in your mind, of those in your life who are not Christians, who you need to hear from you, who maybe you're talking with and dialoguing with, and maybe they have seen your life, they like your family, maybe they're family members, they see you and know you, but yet have resisted the Spirit. We just pray for those people right now that the Spirit would come and convict them of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. So let's pray, and then we'll get to my third point. Father, this is the moment where we would come to you with names of people, God, who we speak to, that we have talked to about you, who don't know you. And I would pray, God, for names of people right now. Just think in my life of Mike and Gavin and Mark and Dan, God, who have heard often from me of the glories of Jesus but have not believed. Just would pray that you would open hearts, you would open minds. Just even pray for others right here. Why don't you shout out some names of people, just first names of people you're praying for that the Holy Spirit would open and convict. Just shout some out. Keep coming, keep coming. Father, we would pray for these people. They're loved by us, and we care. And so may your Spirit come and convict them of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. We know that that's what the Spirit does, and so in coordination, just even what Jesus told his disciples, we're praying and pleading, oh God, that your Spirit would work. And when your Spirit works, we have no work to do, little work to do, because they will come eagerly and desiring to find refuge at the cross of Christ. We pray, oh Holy Spirit, that you would do this. Keep pressing in, pressing hard upon those whose hearts are hard. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's go to my last point. The Spirit will guide you. This is the third timely word that we have from Jesus talking to the disciples. And at this point, he's saying, I got a timely word, but it's not here. It's in the future. Look at verse 12. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. So in this case, the timely word will come later. And Jesus actually won't speak this timely word to the disciples. It'd be the Spirit that will. If you look in verse 13, I think where that's clear. He says, when the Spirit comes, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. So Jesus is going to speak to the Spirit, who's going to speak to his disciples. That's kind of how this works that we're talking about. We see the word speak. But we also see the word guide is what I picked here in this third point. The Spirit will guide you. And he will guide also these disciples by speaking. And we'll see that in a little bit. But I want to pick up on this guide. You think about a tour guide, right? You come into a city. It's vast and unfamiliar. And what do? You connect through the internet or something. You find some tour guide. who lives in the city, who knows all about the city, who has studied the city, who knows the important landmarks, who has mapped out like an important route, a helpful route to be able to show you and tell you the stories about all the best sites in the city where history was made and where these monuments were built and where historic events took place just right here. And the tour guide takes you around and leads you into telling you all about these things. Well, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, would do this with the disciples. He would be their tour guide, leading them not into a city per se, but leading them into truth, as it says. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. Like he is the Spirit of truth, he guides you into truth. So that makes sense that he would do that. And so when we think about what does it mean that he would guide you into all truth? I think that has a subtle reference to the disciples and to the scriptures. The Holy Spirit was guiding these disciples, particularly hearing these words were Peter, Matthew, and John. And these three particularly, he was speaking to them and he's saying the Spirit's going to guide you in truth and you're going to write them down and they're going to bless the church for millennia. I believe this also extended to the Apostle Paul. He wasn't here to hear those words, but as the Spirit stirred in him and spoke with him, also the Spirit guided him into all truth to write the letters of the apostles, write the letters that he wrote, Romans and the letters to the churches. But I believe also this guiding of the truth is also speaking not only just to the scriptures, but also to the building of the early church. In Acts chapter 13, we read this, chapter 13, verse 1. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets, teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod, the Tetrarch, and Saul. These were like five men of the church leading this church in Antioch. And while they're worshiping to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I am called them. I believe this is an audible voice, the Holy Spirit saying, set apart Barnabas and Saul. These are the two of the best. The work that I've called them to do, and that work was to go out and spread the gospel. And after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. The Spirit guided them. The church launched them. And as they were out doing their ministry, in the second missionary journey, there was this clear evidence of the Spirit guiding them of what they should do, where they should go. In Acts chapter 16, it reads this, that they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia where they went on their first missionary journey. Now they're coming back on their second missionary journey, strengthening the churches. Having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia, wanting to go south into Asia, the Holy Spirit said, nope, don't go there. The Holy Spirit's guiding them. That says in Acts chapter 16, verse 7, and when they attempted to come up to Mysia, That is further west. They attempted to go into Bithynia, that is north, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow it. So you're not going this way, not going south, not going north, you're going west, keep going west. And so passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. So here's the Spirit working through a vision of Paul the night, speaking to these early disciples. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. There is the Lord guiding and directing early in the missionary efforts of the church, sending out Paul and Barnabas and directing them, guiding them where it is they should go. And I do believe the Holy Spirit guides us today. Maybe in a different way, maybe not audibly like he did back then, but he guides us, even as Gary talked about, right? In the jail ministry where Muslims came. Like, I think that's the Lord guiding it and guiding even Gary, like I believe it was. Like, just let's pray for the correctional officers and having this moment. Like, I think the Spirit guides us in those sorts of things. We ought to embrace that. And we ought to trust that and realize that as he decided, guided the disciples, their guiding might be a little bit more unique than ours, but yet still trusting the guidance of the Holy Spirit. This is what it means to abide in Jesus, constantly praying, constantly trusting, saying, oh, Holy Spirit, guide me. Guide me where I should go, what I should do, and he'll guide you. Then the work of the Spirit is summarized in verse 14. The Holy Spirit will glorify me, that is Jesus, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. I want you to catch this deeply, church family. That this is what the Holy Spirit will do. This is his role. What's his role? Glorify Jesus. You know, we often think that the most spirit-filled church is the most exciting and bubbly and happy and loud and chaotic sort of church. There's lots of clapping and lots of dancing and lots of prophecy and all this stuff. All big and describe. Oh, that's a spirit-filled church. Look at the Spirit move. And I would say the most spirit-filled church is the most Christ-centered church, because the role of the Spirit is not activity and bubbly. The role of the Spirit is to glorify Jesus. So you show a church that's just interested in just happy energy, that's not the Spirit. The Spirit-filled church should be the one that's most centered on the gospel, most centered on Christ and the work of Christ, because, verse 14, he will glorify me and will take what is mine and declare it to you. So the extent that we're Spirit-filled, we're going to be exalting Jesus and glorifying Jesus, the one who's redeemed us. It's because, verse 15, all that the Father has is mine, and therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Like, everything that Jesus has is the Father's, and they're all there. But the Holy Spirit is going to proclaim it and tell others of what is Jesus's. What's the work he did? What's the gospel? And we ought to rejoice in these timely words that Jesus gave to his disciples before he left. Yes, the world will hate you, but the Spirit's going to help you. It's better for you, the Holy, that Jesus is gone, got the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit will guide us. Let us be a church that's open to the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Let's be a church that's Spirit-filled and entirely exalting and glorifying the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for these timely words, which are so good for us. They're good for the apostles, and they are good for us. Help us to believe them and trust them and embrace them. May we not be surprised, God, if the world hates us because it hated Jesus first. I pray that we would be strengthened to embrace any kind of criticism or persecution or mocking because of our faith in Jesus. May we realize that that is what Jesus has said will happen. And I pray even, O Lord, that we would rely upon the Helper, God, who will help us. May we open ourselves to the convicting role of the Spirit, even in our lives, of sin, righteousness, and judgment, even the life of a believer. God, convict us that we might ever more throw ourselves on Jesus, that we might trust you, O God, with your help to convict those we are talking with about Jesus, that you would convict them of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come and lead them to a knowledge of the Savior. And God, that we also as a church would be open to your guidance. God, genuinely depending upon you, abiding in Jesus, and day by day, moment by moment, trusting, Lord, that you will guide us through your Spirit in the ways that we should go. So may we apply these words, God, deeply in our hearts, that as we walk, as we live, God, may you be helpful to us. Work these things in our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.